I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 this evening. Judges chapter 2, we'll be again looking, reading with verse 6. And verse 6 through 23, end of the chapter, is going to be our text for the sermon this evening. Judges chapter 2. Verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also who gathered to their fathers, all that generation also was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the other gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and had obeyed the commandments, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord or as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Father, as we study your word, help us to see you as you are. You have revealed yourself. You have unfolded for us the traits of your character in this Bible, and this is another one of those passages that just helps us understand who you are, what you do, and why you do what you do for your people, and even for those who turn against you. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to have a greater appreciation. We would have a greater love in our heart for you, for your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read about the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, and those early Christians went out and preached the gospel. The disciples were faithful to what Jesus told them as they went out and shared the gospel in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and all of Samaria, just like Jesus had told them they ought to do. Well, Paul joins with that group, and he also is an evangelist, and they go throughout Asia and Rome telling the gospel. It was a great start. But then we read these letters to the seven churches of Asia that Jesus Christ dictated to John. And John wrote these letters that indicated quite clearly that there were some relational issues between Jesus and these seven churches that these people really needed to take care of. Because if they didn't, Jesus said that he would come and remove their lampstand from them. Well, today those churches are just ancient memories. The lamp has been quenched, and false religion owns the land. Well, then we read about the Great Reformation that swept through Europe, and men and women sacrificed immensely just to give the opportunity to bring the truth of the gospel to light in a very, very dark world that needed to see God's light. And as a result, churches were established all through Europe, especially France, Germany, Switzerland, Scotland, Wales. But go there today, and you're just going to have a difficult time finding a Bible-preaching church at all. There just aren't a lot of them. What happened? You know, where did all the Bible preachers go? Not that many years ago, England was the great missionary engine of the world. And great preachers like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Campbell Morgan and more recently D. Martin Lloyd-Jones just thundered out the truth of God's Word in those pulpits in London. But you go to London, go to England today, and you'll discover that many of those old church buildings have been converted into antique stores and bars. That's a sad picture. You know, what happened there? You know, where did all the Christians go? Take a trip across America, and you'll discover that large numbers of little church buildings just sit abandoned, no longer used. Notice the dozen or so cars that are in the parking lot on Sunday morning of the churches that once were home and housed hundreds of people at a time. But they're just not there. While the cults and all the entertainment centers are running over with excitement. For us, it's kind of difficult to find faithful ministries that regularly shape the hearts of God's people with the preaching of God's Word to make them different than their world. And what's becoming of the Bible colleges that once sent out dozens of missionaries and Bible preachers and teachers every year? Is it even possible that clear preaching and teaching of God's Word has fallen on hard times in America? I mean, could that possibly be the case? Now, could it be that even in our lifetime, there really are very few people in America who display the character of Jesus Christ standing in clear opposition to the character of their world? I mean, could that have happened? And then we ask this question, how did these things happen? Well, that's the story of our text. The story of Judges is the story of God doing what God knows is best, God accomplishing His will, even when God is working with people who don't cooperate with Him. People who are in rebellion and in sin, even if they're His chosen people. It really is, on one hand, a picture of spiritually defeated Christians. We're all familiar with that. We know what that looks like. Or worse, it's a picture of religious people who really don't know God at all. And so we do have a lot to learn from this book. And in particular tonight, we have a lot to learn from this text. One thing is, we must learn this evening never, ever, ever to take God for granted. You know, it's a great blessing that God ever works with us. We need to learn that He's going to accomplish His will. Nice when He can accomplish His will because we are working with Him, following Him, fellowship with Him. And so you read this story as you've heard it, as I just read it a few moments ago, and the leader died, and when he did, things changed. This second chapter starts out with information that really, really does look like a replay of Joshua. And those of you who like to watch sports on television, you know all about replays, right? I remember I had a friend when I was growing up, and I'd go up to his house, and we'd be watching a football game. And I'll never forget his mother. She would always say, "Why did they show the same thing over and over and over?" Well, that's called a replay, and that's what you do. You know, you just review. And the reason they show those over and over and over is so you can see that referees are human and they make mistakes. Or at least that's what you see in soccer these days.
You're familiar with that, all right? Well, read verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Now, this really feels like it doesn't fit there after what we've already studied in chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2. It's like, oh, where'd this come from? We thought Joshua was dead. He was. But this part of the story is a review of what had happened previously. Joshua dismissed the people, and this is not the assembly that we read about in chapter 1, verse 1, where all the people of God got together to find out who ought to take the lead in subduing the rest of the land as they inquired of the Lord. This is not that assembly, because at that assembly, Joshua was already dead. This is not the assembly of chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 5, where the angel of the Lord meets with the people of God at Shechem, which they rename Boicum, because they're weeping, because they were confronted by the angel of the Lord because of their disobedience and failure to subdue the land. This is the meeting from which Joshua dismissed the people according to Joshua chapter 24. So you have to go all the way back there to Joshua's last meeting with the people, where he made that famous statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua dismissed the meeting from the people from that meeting. That was in the past. This is a replay, these verses that we're reading right now. And it tells us that this leader, Joshua, passed away, and all his peers who lived with him, who had seen the work of the Lord, also passed away. Joshua, having lived to 110 years old, having led the people for about 15 years after Moses passed away, which was a very significant 15 years in the history of the people of Israel, because that's when they subdued the land and ran out the Canaanites. Well, all the elders, also the leaders, who had been privileged to witness God's amazing work of bringing this nation of people across the Jordan, of God helping them as Jericho fell and they overran Jericho, and the discomfiting of all of the inhabitants of the land up to this point, those elders also exerted influence on the people. But when all of those people who had witnessed God's great works passed away, what happened? Well, as long as they were alive, things were fine. Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, but Joshua and those people died. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, dies at the age of 110. They bury him within the boundaries of his inheritance up in Gaash, mountain country. That's tough. But folks, really, all God-ordained leaders eventually die. Now, you've watched that. You've witnessed that. What happens when they do? Whether they're pastors or teachers or evangelists or missionaries or parents who have built a strong family. What happens when the leader dies? You know, what becomes of their influence? How long does a good Christian leader's influence last? You know, based on your experience in life, what would you say? Dave Breeze, several years ago, back in 1990, wrote this very, very interesting book. It's titled, Seven Men Who Rule the World from Their Grave. It's a very sobering account of the lasting influence of men like Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, others who had such an incredible impact on this world that though they have been in the grave for generations, the world still operates according to their teaching or their influence. They had an amazing influence. Generation after generation it has been perpetuated. So I wonder, how is it that the truth of our fathers teach us, the truth about God, dissipates into thin air, unless there's someone who comes along within that line who will take the same truth, discipline themselves to teach it over and over and over and over to the succeeding generations. It just kind of disappears. Well, maybe it has something to do with humanity's natural tendency towards sinfulness. Where if something is contrary to God, if something flies in the face of God's truth, it seems like humanity just wants to hold on to that and perpetuate it. But the truth of God's word, not so. And reject that in favor of error. For Israel, the nation of God's people, the death of Joshua, subsequent death of his peers, spelled a terrible change, verse 10 through 13. Awful words. A generation arose that did not know the Lord. You know, another generation arising is bound to happen. I mean, that just happens. But this new generation did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Now, folks, there's two very important truths in that statement. One is a simple truth that we just have to assume, based on silence, that God just wasn't working miraculously like he had in the past among his people. You know, he wasn't knocking down cities like Jericho, and he wasn't making the sun stand still in the sky anymore, and he wasn't drying up the Jordan or even the Red Sea for that matter. And so this just wasn't going on as a normal procedure in God's work anymore. So the people were not witnessing the amazing work of God. They didn't see it. Second is the fact that the people were not in fellowship with God, because if they had been in fellowship with God, they would have at least known him. They didn't even know him. And they didn't see his works. They didn't have the privilege of watching those miracles that he had done for their forefathers. And as I read that, I say, well, then what is our excuse? And why does the next generation not know God? Don't you see this even in our culture? That a generation has arisen that knows almost nothing about God, and you start talking Bible, you start talking God, they'll dismiss you out of hand. That is not an argument in their book. How did that happen? Because we have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. God has gone out of his way to reveal himself to us so that we would have an understanding of him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that we would know his very nature and character as God. That's why he has revealed everything that needs to be known about him in the things that he has made. Meaning, if we just simply go outside and look around, we see evidence for God and who he is and what he is. And if that's not enough, he has revealed the very simple principles of his character as he has written his law on every person's conscience, and that's why even children know that it's wrong to disobey, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to steal. I mean, children know that. Why? How is it that pagan cultures, that know nothing about the Bible, I've never seen a missionary, still have rules in their culture? Why? God's written his law on every conscience. So we ought to know God. If that's not enough, God revealed to us exactly what he is like by sending to us the express image of God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. We know what God is like because we have the testimony of people who are around Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, Romans chapter 3 says he's given us the written word. We have the completed Bible, so we know God well. There's no excuse for any generation ever rising up that doesn't know God. There's just no excuse. Unless parents don't teach them. And so the challenge is for parents to know God themselves and to walk in fellowship with that God and to teach their children about that God. And if we don't do that, we will create a generation who does not know God and therefore cannot believe his self-revelation. They become blind to it. And yet, at the very same time, there's a very important matter of God in his grace and mercy drawing people to himself out of utter darkness. people who had no inkling of who God is, receive His grace. But it does appear that throughout history, God works His grace and mercy in particular cultures at particular times for His own glory. You just study a surface perusal of God working in the history of mankind ever since the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing picture. As you see God doing this amazing work all through Asia, and you start reading the book of Acts, and you read the epistles in your New Testament, and everywhere that they were going, there were people who were believing Christ, and there were churches that were planted and established and thriving for the glory of God. Thousands of people. And it just kind of disappeared. In Europe. During the Reformation. How did that happen? It really was not that men like Luther, Knox, Tyndall were just dynamic people. I'm sure they were. I don't know. Maybe they weren't. But God did an amazing work through these men for His own glory. And He saved people. But look at Europe today. And Great Britain in the 19th century. The amazing work that God did through Great Britain, and America in the 20th century. And it just seems like these things build and grow, and God does an amazing work, and then it's like, it's not working anymore. And how do you explain China today? How do we explain the work that God is doing in China? Frankly, folks, when I look at what God is doing in China, to the best that we can possibly tell, it looks like the exact same work He used to do in America, and He used to do in England. And He used to do in Europe. And He used to do in Asia. And it's God doing what He chooses to do for His glory as He draws people to Himself in salvation. And yet, still, there is that responsibility for each one of us to perpetuate the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, because God's normal procedure in any culture at any time is to consistently put His revelation before people so that He can draw people to Himself. And that's what we do. That biblical tension just requires that we teach the following generation to know God and to expect that they will know God. Knowing full well that even as we do, we depend wholly on God to draw individuals to Himself. Because when we do not teach successive generations to know God, change happens. And I call it terrible change. Because the people did not know God. And yet, having said that, I think it is likely that if you were somehow to transport yourself back into that culture and just show up one day and say, you know, I really feel sorry for you Israelites. You just don't know God. And they would say, what are you talking about? Sir, you don't understand. We are very progressive. We have great knowledge. We have greater knowledge of the God concept than we've ever had in our history before. Oh, we know all about religion that is quite progressive and quite wise as far as we can understand it, and quite acceptable to the people of the land. No doubt they would acknowledge that they were indeed changing, but the change was good, they would say. And that's the kind of change that has taken place in American culture over the past two generations. And it is deemed to be quite good by people who don't know God and don't care to know God. But we who love God, therefore, are put in an awkward position. Because we are now finally living in a very typical godless pagan culture that is so influenced by Satan and sin that the acceptable norm is called evil by God's assessment and yet called good by the majority of the people. Can you imagine such a situation where the majority of the people are in disagreement with God as to what constitutes good? In fact, God issued a warning about that very thing through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, much of my life, folks, I've really believed that there were a lot of people out there in positions of influence and news and whatever who just kind of didn't understand truth. But we've moved on from there. Honestly, you live in a day where there are very influential people who boldly, publicly declare that what God calls evil is actually good. And what God calls good, they say, is hate speech or evil. That's where we live. That is our day. So we live among important people, the progressive thinkers, the movers and the shakers, who are in full agreement with each other that God and the Bible and the church and Christians are a thing of the American past, and glad that it is. That seems to be quite similar to what the people in the generation after Joshua were thinking. And God's assessment of those people is in a stark contrast to what they thought about themselves. His assessment of the people is not pretty at all, verse 11 through verse 13. You'll notice that they virtually became just like their neighbors. Verse 12 says they went after other gods. Those are the gods of the people who they were supposed to have run out. Specifically, verse 11 and in verse 13, there's a god who's named, and his god, the god is named Baal. Baal was a male god who all of the Canaanites, all of the inhabitants of that land, I mean, he was just the most popular of the gods. They all served this god. The name might show up sometimes in your Bible as a singular. The name might show up as a plural, because the name is actually attached to various kinds of god who all had similar characteristics to this Baal type. Worship often involves sensuality, because Baal was responsible for the harvest. And this is just the way Satan would twist the minds of the people, so they would think that somehow if they did that which God called evil, it would actually be good, according to Baal. Notice they also served Ashtaroth, verse 13, another specific god. Ashtaroth was the female counterpart to Baal. And she was the goddess in charge of fertility, whether it was talking about among your animals or even among the women. If a family wanted to have children, you would serve the worship, or you would worship the goddess Ashtaroth. Obviously, that worship involved all kinds of abandonment to fleshly licentiousness. And you read this and you say, wait a minute. We're talking about the grandchildren of people who came out of Egypt. Maybe the great-grandchildren, the most. Children of people who had seen God deliver the land to them. How in the name of common sense could one generation remove worship gods like that? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all to us. How do they end up in sexual debauchery and call it worship? Well, how do professing Christians end up enslaved to adultery, consorting with prostitutes, addicted to pornography, trapped in homosexuality? I mean, how does that happen? I mean, so many of those stories that we hear, they're people who grew up in church, good churches, went to Christian schools. How does it happen? It's a gradual, almost imperceptible move away from faith in God, substituting the truth of God's Word for the satisfaction of the flesh. That's all those religions were. It was just satisfaction of the flesh. And this move is so imperceptible. And in our culture, it is giving up. It's just a giving over of the quiet, confident walk of faith in God for that which is exciting, that which is stimulating, so that they would go home from worshiping and instead of saying, "Isn't God wonderful, gracious, merciful to us," they would say, "Man, wasn't church a blast today? Did you see so-and-so? I mean, he was jumping up and down. The guy was really filled with something." You see how simple it is? That's where your culture went. And they end up bowing down to other gods, verse 12. First, the people walk away. They just intentionally walk away from the true God to satisfy their curiosity about the false gods. All of a sudden, they're hooked. And having taken that first drink of fleshly gods and fleshly worship, their first puff of tantalizing worship, they're hooked. They're hooked. And now they bow down their hearts, is what your text says. They bow down their will, their emotions, even their intellect to gods that are not gods, to religion that has nothing to do with the true God. That they're owned, and yet they would probably deny it. But what they're doing, according to verse 11, is evil. They did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's so confusing to them because their world says, this isn't evil. This is good. This is great. This is acceptable. This is popular. This is normal. But God reiterated simply what He had been teaching all along. That bowing down to a false god is always evil. It doesn't matter how it's wrapped. It doesn't matter how it's presented. It doesn't matter what you call it. Bowing down to a false god, a god of our own making, is always evil. And the word means something that is bad, something that is morally wrong, but it's more than that. Because this particular word, evil, carries with it an understanding of the consequences. You know, what happens when we do this? The result is adversity and sorrow and loss and exceeding grief. What God calls evil never ever ends up in a pleasant peace for us. It eludes us. So they abandoned God. Specifically, verse 12, you abandoned the Lord of your fathers. You see, this was really the chief sin. Walking away from the true God was really the chief sin because it opened up the door for all the other sins. And we've seen this over and over and over and over. When God is dismissed from a family, when He's dismissed from a church, when He's dismissed from a school, when He's dismissed from a culture, what happens? We have no boundaries anymore. Run God out of your family or just ignore Him so that He's not welcome, and you will rear your children to not know where the boundaries are. And they'll be confused. And they'll listen to all kinds of siren songs. And that's when we get in trouble. To abandon God is to turn off the divine GPS. And you are going to end up at the wrong destination, my friend. Just like the Israelites. People like that are not going to arrive at a destination they will call pleasant at all. So why? Question again. Why do people walk away from the God of their fathers like this? You can think about that, okay? God says more specifically, verse 12, you've abandoned the God, not only of your fathers, but this was the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, it is true. Probably no one who was alive at this particular time when this was stated had actually been among those people who came out of Egypt. You know, the only ones who would have been close were Joshua and Caleb, and they were both dead. But God had brought their fathers out, and the fathers should have been able to tell the stories and related the testimonies of God's incredible grace and mercy, because in principle, God had delivered these very people when he delivered their forefathers. If he had not, they would still be slaves. They didn't think they were slaves. They were quite sure that they were not slaves. And frankly, you know, isn't this a really, really accurate picture of us? People who God has delivered from the penalty of sins, and then to be so foolish maybe is to just walk away from that and say, I don't really appreciate that deliverance, and pander our flesh with the gods of this world. That's not going to have a good ending. Why? Well, because verse 13 says, in all of this, what they did is they provoked the Lord. Folks, it's never, ever, ever good to provoke the Lord. By their intentional rebellion, they stirred up his interbeing, caused wrath. To provoke is to agitate the spirit. It's to vex the spirit. It's like stirring the pot. Don't stir the pot. And the word is used to picture God as human, so that we would understand him. You know, it's kind of the picture of God with his nostrils flared. He's really upset, you might say. That's the word provoke. And the actions and the attitudes of these people is what caused it. They virtually made God angry with them. The very God who created them, the God who loved them, the God who created the nation out of his mercy, they have made him angry. God's keeping his promise to Abraham by making this great nation, putting them in the land that he promised Abraham. And what do? They make him angry. The very God who delivered them from slavery, the God who made them a nation with their own laws and their own rules, and the God who strove patiently with their forefathers as they would be stubborn and as they would complain against God, same God. What were they thinking? I mean, really, we can look back and say, God had been so gracious to these people. Why would they turn against him in stubborn rebellion? And we could ask the same question dozens of times in our own settings, our own circumstances, our own families, our own churches. So God gives us this synopsis, really, beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. What you have here really is kind of like an outline of what you're going to study over the next several weeks. Or if you're simply reading through your Bible, these verses to the end of the chapter say, this is what God was doing. This is the story of the judges. This is the work of God. He was working in response to his people's rebellion. And how did he respond? Well, one thing for sure is the fact that God was no longer required to keep his covenant. Because when God was blessing the people, he was simply doing what he promised he was going to do. That was part of the covenant. God said, I will be like a father to you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. And that's what he was doing. For example, Deuteronomy 28, first two verses of this book, or this statement that Moses made to the people just before they went into the promised land. What did God remind them of? If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You know what? The people didn't obey God. Okay. So, that makes everything neutral, right? No. That put everything in reverse. Verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Is that so hard for us to figure out what was really happening? Faithfully obey God, blessing. Rebel against God, trouble. That's easy. All God was doing was keeping his promises. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to the plunderers. They plundered them. He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand the enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was actually against them for harm. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, they're in terrible distress. And now, the astonishing truth that no one would ever expect. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. In judgment, God remembered mercy. This is astonishing. The Lord would raise up these judges. He would save them from the hands of their enemies. Why? Verse 18, last part of the verse. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. What an amazing God who has mercy toward us and pity toward us, even when we're rebelling against God. And it is God who allows the problems to come and allows the difficulty to come to chasten us. And while we're being chastened by what God allows, he has pity. Can you imagine anything like that? Folks, that's astonishing. Unless, of course, you grew up like I did. If you grew up like I did in my generation, you might have heard your mom or dad say, as they're about ready to administer discipline, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Did you ever hear anything so ridiculous in all your life? You know, I heard that when I was a kid, and I felt the pain, and I thought, that's not true. But I've said that as a parent, as I've administered discipline, and you know, it's true. It's the way God feels. Even when he administers the discipline, he has pity, and he loves his people. And yet, for our good, for the good of his people Israel, he would leave the enemy there for a continual test. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their father. See, there's the problem. They broke the covenant. They've not obeyed my voice. So verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Why? In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did, or not. You see, it's just not wise for us to make God angry with us. And yet, even in his anger, he has a plan. Because when God is chastening his people, he is putting his people to the test to determine if those people will respond to his testing, will come to their senses, will realize, oh, I know why this is happening in my life. I've abandoned God. I've walked away from God. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not praying. I'm acting like the rest of the world, and God doesn't want me to act like the rest of the world. And that's why he brought this trouble in my life. Have you ever heard anybody that say something like that? Well, folks, that's probably exactly what's happening. God says, that's why I left the enemy there, is to put them to the test to see if they will walk in fellowship with me. Now, here's the thing. God already knows the answer to the test. He has the answer sheet. He knows what we are going to do. The test is for us. How will I respond? Will I listen to God? Will I understand that God loves me? Will I return to God in fellowship? You see, the whole test is for our benefit so that we can return in fellowship. Well, look at the people's condition because of the rebellion. This is how we feel, isn't it? They were in deep, deep trouble. They couldn't even beat their enemies. They couldn't even withstand them, verse 14. He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies. They couldn't even withstand the enemies. In fact, verse 15, they were in terrible distress. Last part of the verse. Terrible distress is being between a rock and a hard place on steroids. I remember being out west when Matt and Rochelle were out there. We were at a camp somewhere. Big rocks, huge rocks. And I was at this rock formation. I kind of went back in like this quite a ways. And I could see that something had walked through there. I'm not sure what. But I thought, I'm going to walk in there. And I walked into that place between the rocks and realized it got narrower, narrower, narrower. And it wasn't long before my shoulders were touching either side. And, you know, you could look way up there, and it was narrower up there. And the thought occurred to me, worst case scenario would be a grizzly bear to walk in behind me. What do you do in a case like that? Simple answer, scream like a girl, I guess. I don't know. I mean, what would you do? That's the word, okay? That's the word distress. These people were not just in distress, but there's a superlative used there. They were in terrible distress, terribly pressed in by these circumstances of life. Like, I don't know what to do. And God says, well, I put you there. Why? Well, because you're in such sad shape right now that you can't even figure out how to do right. Verse 17, they didn't listen to their judges. They went on after other gods, bowed down to them. I mean, very quickly, they turned aside. They don't obey the commandments of the Lord. They were just stubbornly foolish, verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back. Just like Peter says of the dog who returns to his vomit or the pig that goes back to his wallow. I mean, here are these people who are chafing against God's rules. They don't like God's rules. They want to break free from God's rules. And they say, you know, all I want is my liberty. All I want to do is just be free to do what I feel like I ought to do. You know what happens when we do that? We walk into slavery. And God says, why, I freed you from that. Why do you want to be back into slavery? And so we chafe and we're so foolish as to walk right back into that. But here's the most amazing thing. All the time, they were at the Lord's mercy and they just didn't even know that. Here they were enslaved to sin and didn't know that. And they're at the Lord's mercy and they don't know that. Verse 23. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Oh, that's why the people didn't drive out all the enemies. God says, I'm going to leave them there so that they can keep goading you to come back to me. Yet did the people of this generation ever wonder why they were trying to live in a land among their enemies? Did it ever occur to them to ask that question? Like, what? Why is it like this? Now, why are these people still here who test us all the time? Where did we come from? Where are we supposed to be going? Why do I have these troubles in life all the time? Does anyone in modern Israel wonder who actually owns the land and why they have to live beside their enemies all the time? Does anybody ever ask that question? Yeah, they ask it all the time. The problem is nobody ever comes up with the answer. It's right here. God's just trying to get their attention. Say, you need me. Do defeated Christians ever wonder why they just never have victory over sin? You know, do they finally concede, okay, this isn't going to happen. I will never know victory over sin. Therefore, I'm going to try to figure out how to peacefully coexist with sin. That's like trying to peacefully coexist with an Arab when you're a Jew. That's tough. You can't peacefully coexist with sin. Or do you get confused and try to somehow reinterpret what constitutes victory? Well, you know, maybe it's an emotional thing, but it's not actual sin. No. Do we ever stop to consider in how many different ways we actually are disobedient to God, and maybe that's the problem? Don't we just long for a joyous, peaceful fellowship with God? You know, that's what God longs for us. And so God says to us, stop rebelling against me. Stop bowing down to all these gods of your world. Just come back and enjoy peaceful fellowship. In fact, tell you what, I'm going to bring some trouble into your life to help bring you back. Help goad you a little bit. And we say that's God's mercy. It's not His disfavor. Because when we choose to walk away from God, we really do choose to just bring all kinds of unnecessary trouble and testing upon ourselves. It's our choice. And even while God lets the hounds of heaven loose on us to chase us down, He's doing that in mercy. And the wise person responds to that and returns to God and confesses sin and walks with God. And the wise person asks God, teach me how not to be like that. Teach me how to love you. Teach me how to be obedient to you. That's the lesson of Judges. That's the lesson of these people that God allowed to live under these kinds of circumstances for our benefit, so that we can learn from them. So, are we learning? Do we learn that God is always in control, and what He is doing is for our benefit as He's drawing us into closer fellowship with Him? Father, You're a good God. Thank You so much for loving us. Thank You, Father, for working in our lives and sometimes allowing the enemy to be there to make life just miserable enough so that we will seek You and search You out and long to be in fellowship with You. Lord, we thank You for that mercy and kindness. Lord, give us wisdom as we try to live our lives. Give us wisdom not to chase after the gods of the world. Give us wisdom to be satisfied with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.